Good morning. My name is Caleb Friedemann. I'm the Associate Pastor of Christian Education here at Trinity, and it is a joy to be able to share the word with you this morning. You know, we're celebrating Palm Sunday today, and it just makes me think back to that day, that triumphal entry scene. And if you can just imagine our celebration this morning, but bigger and louder and more in every single way. At that time, thousands of Jews would have flocked to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. This would have been a Jewish holiday. And so everybody would have made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would have been there to celebrate. And suddenly, word gets out that Jesus, this one that everybody's been hearing about, there's kind of a buzz going around, that he is coming to town. And this is the man that everyone has just heard that a few days ago he raised a man from the dead, a guy named Lazarus. And so they flock out of the city to go greet him. And I can just imagine maybe there's a youngster there with a good eye, and they spot Jesus from a ways away coming up the road, and they don't know what to do, but they gasp, "Hosanna!" And somebody else hears it and they pick it up, "Hosanna," right? And it just grows louder. And everybody picks up the cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just imagine the sound of hundreds, maybe even 1,000 people, Jews bellowing out these words, a shout of praise, but also a cry of desperation. Save us, save us. Sadly, the closest that most of us can come to imagining something like this isn't the last worship service we were at, but probably the last football game we were at, right? And since it's March Madness right now, probably maybe the last basketball game that you were at, right? Imagine just all these people, but instead of in a stadium, they're flocked around a roadside. And as Jesus comes down, they start ripping off their coats and their jackets, and they throw them down before him to kind of roll out the red carpet for him to come into Jerusalem. And in the midst of all this, Jesus finds a young donkey and hops on and starts riding in. And if you were a Jew, there's no way that you would be able to miss those words of the prophet Zechariah. And these would not come to your mind. The words that there would be a Savior riding into Jerusalem, riding to save his people on a donkey. And all of your hopes and all of your dreams would be coming true today. That salvation would come to you. And if you would have listened that day, amidst all the hosannas and the blessed is he's, you might have heard another phrase in the midst of all that as well. King of Israel. King of Israel. And those words don't mean a whole lot to us today because we have free speech and feel like we can say what we want to say most of the time. But for someone who had always lived under the thumb of Caesar, those words meant something. In fact, those words, if uttered at the wrong moment in the wrong place, could get you killed. Right. But today it was worth it because all of your hopes about what God would do were coming to pass. Today, God's Savior was riding in. And this is happening at the time of the Passover, the big celebration, the remembrance of the Exodus when God brought his people out of Egypt. Could it be that he would do it again? Yes, but not in the way that anyone could have ever expected. We're in the middle of a series right now called No Other Name, and we're looking at the I Am statements in the Gospel of John. And most of us are very familiar with the saying that we're going to cover today, I am the way and the truth and the life, from John 14:6. You probably have it memorized, maybe from Bible quizzing or from Sunday school when you're growing up. But what does it mean? Someone has said that a text without a context is only a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. We can twist words to mean about whatever we want them to if we pull them out of their context. But in order to feel the full force of Jesus' words here, I think we need to step into John 13, actually, which is a chapter before. So I'd invite you to turn your Bibles there to John chapter 13. Now, John chapters 13 through 17 are what we know as the farewell discourse, is what scholars frequently call these chapters, because Jesus knows that he is going to the cross. Jesus is aware of this. And it says in these chapters, in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, that Jesus is deeply distressed in the midst of all this. It says that he is troubled. Jesus knows what kind of a death he's going to die. It's the most painful death that you can die in that world. It's the death on a cross, where you're bleeding, but also you have trouble having trouble breathing because your feet have nails in them. You don't really want to stand on your feet. You don't want to pull on your hands, so you're just crumpling, and frequently you would die, not of blood, but of suffocation. Suffocation. It's like drowning, but in clean air. But in the midst of this, Jesus is not primarily concerned for himself. He's concerned for his disciples. In fact, it says that in the beginning of chapter 13 that he loved them to the end. And you know, goodbyes are never easy, but they're often hardest for the ones who stay. I recall beginning college, which is more years ago now than I would like to admit, and I was getting dropped off by my parents. And I was going to Asbury University, which is the place that I had wanted to go and had worked so hard, finally had a scholarship open up and was able to go there. I had my new MacBook, and we loaded up the 15-passenger van and drove up to Kentucky from Jackson, Mississippi, and was getting ready to begin this kind of college journey. I was excited about everything that was going to happen, all the new friends and classes I was going to have, and all the new experiences. But my parents were the ones, of course, that were taking me, and they were the ones that were going to get left, right? And I'm the eldest of six children, so this was the foretaste of many more of these to come for my parents. So it was a particularly hard one for them, I believe. So we drove up and we went through orientation and everything, got me all settled in, and the day came where, like all parents who drop their kids off at college, they had to hop in the car and head home. And I didn't realize how hard that was for them. In fact, I was actually pretty excited, but when I went back home at Thanksgiving, I had just had people come up to me and saying, "Your parents cried all the way home." Like, do you have any idea what you did to them? And I think it was especially hard for my dad. Now, I was ready to go. I was going to a place I wanted to be, but it's always hard to be the one that gets left. I didn't cry except for when I read my dad's letter that he wrote me and handed to me as he left, that told me how sad he was to see me go, but how proud he was that I was going. And Jesus knows this as well. He knows that goodbyes aren't easy. He knows what it is like to lose someone. In fact, just a couple chapters ago, he lost a dear friend of his own, Lazarus. And Jesus is aware of this. So he turns to his disciples and speaks these last words to them. He begins, as Pastor Steve mentioned a minute ago, in chapter 13, by washing their feet, preparing them for what is to come, preparing them perhaps to participate in his own priestly calling. And then in the next passage, in verse 21, Jesus says some very strange words to his disciples. He says that one of you will betray me. Can you imagine the shock that would have rippled through that group of disciples? One of us? One of us who has followed you for all these years? One of us? And so Simon Peter apparently is not sitting close to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter motions to the beloved disciple, who we think is John. He motions to John, "Ask Jesus, right? Who is it? What in the world is he talking about?" So John leans over and asks Jesus. He says, "Who are you talking about?" Jesus says, "It's the one who dips in the cup with me." And apparently John's the only one that hears this, because when Judas dips in the cup with Jesus and walks out, nobody else really understands what's happening. So Judas leaves. And it says in verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." And then he goes on to tell his disciples in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." These men who have followed Jesus for 3 years hear these words, that he is going to leave them and they won't be able to come. Can you imagine the pangs of fear that would just rip through you, that would, this clenching feeling in your stomach? This is the man that we've placed all of our hopes on. He's now leaving us. And Peter says, verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." these disciples, they're shocked. They don't know what's happening. They don't understand. But then Jesus speaks these words at the beginning of chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, they would have been reclining around a table. This is what the way that you ate in those days. They didn't sit down at chairs. They would have been reclining. But I can just imagine Jesus perhaps getting up from his couch and walking around and looking his disciples in the eye, saying, do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And he goes on to say, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So, I would like to structure the message today around two big points that Jesus makes in these verses. The first one is where he is going. The second one is how we can get there. Jesus begins in verse 2, talking about where he is going. He says this phrase, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, this is a phrase we probably need to talk about just a little bit, because many of you are acquainted with the King James Version. In fact, perhaps you've even memorized this in the King James Version, which says, in my Father's house are many mansions, right, and many mansions. And this is an important point to decide, because it makes a big difference in how much we're going to pack, right? I mean, if it's a mansion, that's a different story than if it's just a room, right? We need to get straight on this. So let's go ahead and talk about this a little bit. The Greek word here, the Greek word that we translate as rooms or mansions, is monai. Can you say that with me? Monai. And there's actually a little story behind the discrepancy between the different versions. The Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible that the church, the Catholic Church, would have used for many years, and really before the Reformation, the whole church would have used for many years, translated this as mansiones. Mansiones. And mansiones in Latin means a staying place, which is actually pretty close to what the Greek word means as well. A staying place. Now, when William Tyndale came along and translated the Bible into English a number of years later, William Tyndale translates this mansiones. He's working with the Vulgate, and he translates it as mansions into English. Okay, so we have Latin mansiones to English mansions. However, mansion means something very different than mansiones, right? When we think of a mansion, we think of, you know, a massive house with, you know, these big staircases going up either way when you come in, and a butler, right? You got to have a butler, and hopefully someone cooking your food for you, and whatever else that you have in a mansion. I've never actually lived in one, so I don't really know. And then this in turn, Tyndale's translation in turn impacts the King James Version and the Authorized Version. So many of us have memorized mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. However, and I do hate to be the bearer of bad news this morning, the Greek word monai simply does not mean mansions. You can look this up. Don't be impressed. You just go grab a Greek dictionary and you flip around a little bit, and you'll find that this word monai literally means rooms or dwelling places. Rooms are dwelling places, no mansions. Now, the real pity about this is that you'll never be able to listen to Southern Gospel music the same again, all right? And we're going to do a few examples here. I'm just going to ask on the front end that if you are of that generation of people that love Southern Gospel music, that you do not hate the messenger. This is just data, okay? I'm just the one speaking it. It's just true. Don't throw anything. Yeah, we didn't give it any fruit at the door, right? Okay, good. All right. So if you go to the hymn or the Southern Gospel song, Mansion Over a Hilltop, let's take a look at that one. It says, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. I want a mansion, a robe, and a crown, right? Or perhaps the one, build my mansion, right? The refrain says, build my mansion next door to Jesus and tell the angels I'm coming home. It doesn't matter who lives around me, just so my mansion sits near the throne. My mother's mansion may be close to me across the Golden Avenue. She was the first one to teach me of heaven and the very first one, Lord, to tell me about you. Now, on the one hand, that's a very precious little reflection of someone's mother being able to lead them to Christ. On the other hand, the hope is for a mansion, right? Now, I don't know who's actually going to be the butlers in these things because, I mean, you're going to have yours and you're going to, well, I don't know, maybe you guys get one together. I'm not sure. And I get mine. Like, are you going to be, like, you're not going to be my butler. I mean, maybe we can just trade off. Like, 1 week, you'll be mine, I'll be, I don't know. Like, and without a butler, I feel like a mansion would just be a real pain because who's going to clean that thing, you know? I mean, maybe there's no dust in heaven. I don't really know how this is going to work out. How about victory in Jesus, right? I heard about a mansion, right? He is built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. Or how about this one? This is my favorite. A child of the king. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. Sounds like Dr. Seuss or something. Okay, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace. Like, how do we get to a palace? Like, dwelling place, mansion, palace. Like that's a whole different thing. I don't know. Anyway, so we've got a plethora of different perspectives here. Now, like you, I love some Southern Gospel. It's not all good, but some of it's pretty good, at least in my opinion. But Jesus isn't talking about mansions here. The point is not how big or how nice these places are, but rather who is there, right? Who is there? Let's look at this more closely. We see the phrase, the Father's house. Now, both John, the narrator, and Jesus, all through the gospel, have been making it very clear that Jesus' Father is God. Yes, very good. Okay, we're good. All right, so now, if you would have asked any good Jew of those days where God's house was, they probably would have looked at you like this. They would have said, well, thought, duh, and then said, the temple. Okay? Where is God's house? God's house is the temple. Okay, before the temple, it was the tabernacle. And the thing that's significant about temples and tabernacles and all these sorts of things, the reason that they're called God's house is because they are a place where heaven and earth meet. For just a small, very, very small space, where heaven and earth come together, where heaven, which is God's space, meets up with earth, which is our space, and God's presence is there in a very, very real and special way. And this is significant because that's how the whole creation was always meant to be. Right, if you think back to Eden, and if you were in our class Epic of Eden, then this would make more sense. If it doesn't make sense, then come next week and we'll try to straighten it out. But the whole idea is that in Eden, you have the people of God dwelling in the place of God. Somebody help me out. With full access to the presence of God. Okay, Epic of Eden people are in there right now. I forgot. I don't have any groupies in here. All right, so the people of God dwelling in the place of God with full access to the presence of God. And one of the things that happens when Adam and Eve rebel is that they lose access to the presence of God. And in fact, you see this right in chapter 3. As soon as they sin, right, God comes walking through the garden, and what are they doing? They're hiding, right? They're hiding from God. And then God puts them out of the Garden of Eden. God puts them out of the Garden of Eden so that they can't eat from this tree of life and forever be in their sinful state. So what one of the things Adam and Eve lose in the Garden of Eden is the presence of God. So the way that God begins to fix that in the Old Testament is to create a space where his presence is in a very special way. And you see this at Bethel when all these angels come down to Jacob. This is called a very special place. I think it's even referred to as the house of God once. You see this in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the house of God. You see it in the temple. The temple is the house of God or the house of the Lord. These are places where God is kind of creating a beachhead for reclaiming earth and for bringing his presence back and bringing us back to him. But Jesus, although he's talking about a temple, he's not talking about the Jerusalem temple, because if he were, then there wouldn't be any problem, right? If Jesus is simply saying, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to go down the road to the Jerusalem temple, and I'll be there, that's no problem. They're like, okay, we'll come visit you like on, you know, on Friday or something like that. I don't know why you wanted to stay at the temple, but that's fine. The point is, they can't get to him. So there's another temple that Jesus is talking about. And this is the temple of God's future world. This is the, I'm going to use a big word here, eschatological temple, okay? God's eschatological temple, which is what the prophet Ezekiel sees in his vision. If you go to chapter 47 of Ezekiel, you'll find Ezekiel sees a vision of God's new creation, and it's a temple, but it's a temple that's so much bigger than the Jerusalem temple would have ever been, even in its full glory. And this temple is massive, and it has a river flowing out from right under where the Ark of the Covenant sits, where God's throne is. And it has a river flowing out, and this river goes out into all the earth and renews it. And interestingly, John in Revelation sees something very similar. Revelation chapters 21 and 22, he sees the new heavens and new earth coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for the groom. And this new heavens and new earth is pictured as a city temple, a new Jerusalem. And it says that there's no temple in it because it is a temple. The whole thing is a temple. In fact, it's shaped like a cube. And the thing that, the reason that's important is because the only thing that is shaped like a cube, the thing that it's referring to is the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is shaped like a cube. So all this whole creation has God's presence in the same way that the Holy of Holies did, which is, if you remember, the place that one man could go once a year to atone for the people. So there's a huge thing that's going on here that you have to understand. And just to make another point that it is slightly outside of what we're looking at in this passage, but it's very important, is that when we're thinking about where we're going, what we're hoping for as Christians, I'll say, when we're thinking about the world that we're hoping for and the reason that we work and pray and study our Bibles and the reason that we live for God, what we're hoping for is not to go to heaven, which is somewhere else, but it's rather to hope for a new heavens and new earth where God's place and our place come back together, which is what we see in the book of Revelation. This is the hope, not that we would actually escape from this world, but rather that God would come to us and renew his creation. So, one of my favorite theologians, N.T. Wright, says it like this: heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. Right? And there are a few songs that we sing that actually get at this point pretty well. One of the ones that I really love is a hymn called "This Is My Father's World" by Babcock. And if you remember that hymn, when you get down to the last verse, it has this phrase. It ends like this: "Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." This is what we are hoping for as Christians. So home is where the Father is. I remember my maternal grandfather passed away recently. One of the stories I still remember him telling is about the day that he decided that he was going to quit fishing. He had my mother was the second child. He had three daughters and then a son. And at one point, he was a real outdoorsman. He really loved going fishing and going hunting and things like that. But one time, my mom was a toddler, I believe, fairly young. And so he left her and one of my sisters at home so that he could go fishing. And he went fishing, was gone for a number of hours, and came back. And when he came back, they were still standing there, and their little faces were pressed up against the window waiting for him to get back. And it was that day that he basically decided that he wasn't going to be able to do this fishing thing anymore, because it's just too hard to leave his little girls at home and know that they're going to be standing there like this when he came back. You know, the Father's presence is a very important thing for every one of us. Some of us have not had a wonderful human father. Some of us have. But regardless, the presence of the Father is a very central thing to human existence. So the hope that Jesus is giving us is not that we will have a mansion situated conveniently close to God's throne and perhaps your parents and kids, and maybe also conveniently far away from your in-laws and all the Christians that made it to heaven that you were kind of hoping might not, but rather that we will have a room in the Father's house, which is God's new heaven and new earth. So a mansion over the hilltop? Probably not. Think rather another song, which I actually love, and I think this song actually gets at it a little bit better. It's by the band Audio Adrenaline, which Christian rock group some of you guys might remember, and it's called Big House. So some of you will remember this, and we're actually going to sing it together, so I just invite you to stand, and this is like a sermon with a little participation in it, so let's go ahead and stand up real quick, and some of you will remember this. The lyrics go, come and go with me to my Father's house, right? A big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. A big, big table with lots and lots of food. A big, big yard where we can play. Thank you. A big, big house. It's my Father's house, right? So let's go, and we can, you have hands, so let's put them together a little bit. So, okay, there we go. Come and go with me to my Father's house. Come and go with me to my Father's house. A big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. A big, big table with lots and lots of food. A big, big yard where we can play football. A big, big house. It's my Father's house. All right. You can have a seat. So this is what we are hoping for. Not to escape from this earth, but rather to be reunited with the Father in it. Now, the second big thing that Jesus talks about in this passage is how to get there. He says, at the end of this, he says, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas raises his hand and says, no, we don't. So Jesus says to him these words, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now these words are so familiar to us that it is easy to forget how ironic they actually are. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, calls this passage glory and paradox. Here's what he says. I am the way is spoken by one who is the ignominious shame of a Roman cross, the death of despised criminals. I am the truth spoken by one about to be condemned by lying witnesses, one who is generally not believed by his own people, by his own family. I am the life uttered by one whose battered corpse would shortly rest in a dark tomb sealed up by the authorities. And yet Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Let's take a look at each of these in a little bit more detail. First one, I am the way. Now, this presents a pretty big challenge to us, and it's pushing in what I'm going to say two directions. The first one is a message of exclusivity, but then paired with that, you have a message of availability. Okay, so I want to talk about each of those in a little bit more detail. So the exclusivity part, and this is hard for us because it presents a challenge, a huge challenge to our postmodern and pluralistic world that would like to believe that all roads lead to God eventually, right? This is a hard thing for us sometimes. I remember in 2010, I had received a grant to go to India and teach Greek and Hebrew at a Bible college there for 6 weeks. And I was on my way over there. I flew from, I believe it was Dallas to London and then London to Chennai. So I had about an 11-hour flight sitting in that flight on the way to Chennai, I was in a bulkhead seat, which is good. You have a little more leg room. It was bad, though, because I had an Indian woman right next to me, and she had a baby, like a 1 or 2 year old. And so they crying the whole time, and they had to pull out fold down that little shelf thing. Have you guys ever been on one of these? They had to pull down the shelf, which meant that I couldn't actually pull my TV screen up all the way, which is like a really bummer thing if you're on an 11-hour flight. But that was on the left side. On the right side, though, was a guy named Verivan. And Verivan was a computer programmer from London. And he was an Indian guy that was going to visit his family in India. So we got to talking a little bit and started talking about, inevitably, about religion some and about culture and these sorts of things. And I began explaining to Verivan a little bit about Christianity and what we tend to believe. And it was interesting how that interaction went, because for Verivan, he is kind of a marginal Hindu, not a really devout Hindu, but a Hindu nonetheless. For him, the hard thing was not to believe that Jesus was God. That was not a problem for him. Jesus being God was like, oh, no problem. Like, sure, Jesus is God. Because they have like hundreds of gods in Hinduism. For him, the hard thing to believe was that Jesus could be the one God, and that he could be the only way to get to God as well. That was just totally out of his world, and it's totally out of the world of most of the people that we deal with today in the culture that aren't Christians. It seemed extremely narrow to our world to say that there could be only one way to have access to God the Father. A little while back, I was actually on YouTube cruising around a little bit, and I had a video pop up that I went and watched. It's a video of Rob Bell, who used to be a Christian pastor, who had a church. Is it Michigan? Minnesota? Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he was talking to Oprah on a program called Super Soul Sunday. How's that? And so Oprah is popping questions at him about all kinds of spiritual things. It's about a 4 minute and 20-second video if you want to go watch it. I think the second question she asks him is, your definition of God. And here's what Rob Bell says. It's like a song that you hear, and it's so beautiful that you just have to hear more of it. So you start rearranging. It's in another room, so you have to start rearranging furniture and whatever you have to do to get into that room. And once you get in that room, you go to the sound system and you turn the knobs all to the right because you want it to be as loud as possible, and you open the windows because you want your neighbors to hear it. Folks, that's not God. That's like your favorite Kenny G song, okay? Like, that's something else, okay? Now, in some ways, it's an interesting metaphor, but that is not what we believe God is, right? And if you watch the whole video, Rob Bell says a lot of really interesting things. Some of them are kind of, you know, I could see somebody really being, saying, oh, that's interesting. But the whole time, you watch that whole video, and you could come away thinking that he was talking about anything, any God. But we're not talking about any God. And Jesus says, church, that we are his witnesses, right? And the world, if when the world puts us on the witnessing stand, when by the time we get down, we have said nothing that upsets anyone and nothing that even makes anyone think, oh, like, I wonder what God they're actually talking about. If we have not said that we're talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who fully revealed himself in Jesus Christ and his three persons and one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we haven't said anything like that, then we are to be pitied above all people. Because we have not witnessed to the one God. We've witnessed to something that anybody can believe in and not have a single problem with it, because it's an idol. That's not God. So the Jesus that we're talking about is this Jesus. Not the Jesus, some people want to talk about the Jesus that's reconstructed from whatever we know about Jesus outside the Bible. If you take the Jesus that you can get from like the 6 mentions of Jesus that we have outside the Bible, you will end up with a Jesus, but it won't be a Jesus that you want to worship, because it's a Jesus that can't save anybody. Because that Jesus is just a rabbi that walked around in the first century and died for some reason that we're not quite sure why, and it's just really mysterious. That's not a Jesus that can actually save someone. The Jesus that we believe in is the Jesus that is declared in the 4 canonical gospels and the Jesus that is attested to by the New Testament. And whatever background we want to bring to the table as well is fine, but we're talking about this Jesus, the one that John is declaring to us and that the other evangelists witness to as well. So, That's the exclusive part. But there's more, because the disciples, and that's a valid application of what Jesus says, but Jesus' disciples, their problem is not that they believe in 150 other gods. What Jesus is really trying to get across to them is that the one that's sitting right in front of you, the one that you know, I am the way. You know the way because you know me. So it's saying, yes, it's exclusive. I'm the only way, but it's also saying you have access to this only way. It's not something that's far, far off that you can't get to. I am the way. And this is interesting because John says in his gospel that he is writing so that we may believe, so we may know who Jesus is, so we may believe in the Christ. So in the same way that the disciples have access, we have access too. And it's really interesting because John is actually the one gospel we think was probably written by an eyewitness, right, to these actual events. And so we believe in this Jesus, and we believe that we have access to this Jesus. So if Jesus is the way, we must follow. And his way is the way of sacrificial love, the way of the cross. Jesus also says, I am the truth. And Jesus is the truth because he is God's ultimate word, God's ultimate communication to us. One of the great theological minds of the last generation was a guy named Dennis Kinlaw. Most of you probably have never heard of him, but he said this: Jesus insists that he is a window on the inner life of God himself. We as creatures only see God from the outside. Jesus' claim is that he knows and sees God from the inside. So the reason Jesus is such an important and powerful revelation is because he actually knows the life of God. He lives the life of God, and he can tell us what God is like from the inside. The book of Hebrews puts it like this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus is God embodied, and therefore is God's pinnacle revelation to humanity. About a year and a half ago, I was applying for grad schools and trying to get into PhD programs. I was basically trying to convince PhD programs that they wanted to pay me to come and study at their school. Okay, now this isn't the easiest thing to do. There are a very limited number of spots, and you got to convince these places they really want you. And it's interesting to me because even in our digital age where we have so many different ways of communicating, we have Skype and we have phones, and you can even do a video, other kinds of video conferencing, you can text somebody, whatever. But we all know deep down inside that if we really want to influence someone or if we really want to know someone, we have to do it in person, right? If you're going to hire somebody, if you're going to give somebody something significant, you want to know who it is, and you want to be able to actually communicate with them and know what their character's like, right? And so when I was trying to get into these schools, I wanted to, as much as I could, to schedule interviews with people so that I could actually see them in person and they could look me in the eyes and know this is the guy that we're going to invest all this money in, so that, you know, they would be able to, oh no, hopefully that's a good thing if they see me in person, right? Like, not, it's not going to hurt me. So I tried to get in-person interviews, and it was really interesting because the two schools that I got the best offers from were the ones where I had actually sat down and had a conversation with the professors that I was trying to get into study with, right? We know that in-person matters, and Jesus is God's in-person, face-to-face communication to us. When we see Jesus, we are looking God in the face. So, if Jesus is the truth, then we must believe, we must trust, we must have faith. And all those words are valid ways of translating the Greek term that's in view. When we say believe in Greek, we're talking about pistis or pistuo. And these words mean to believe, to have faith, to trust in. And this isn't just a mere intellectual assent to something. It's actually a whole different way of living. John Wesley, one of our great theological forefathers, talked about this because he looked out at his world and he looked out across Anglican England, where everybody was part of the state church and it was just kind of a normal thing to do. And he saw lots of dead people that were claiming to be Christians. And John Wesley said this about faith. He said that faith is not a bare assent to the proposition Jesus is the Christ, nor indeed to all the propositions contained in our creed or in the Old and New Testament. It is not merely an assent to any of these things as credible. The true living Christian faith, which whosoever hath, that means whoever has, is born of God, is not only assent, an act of the understanding, but a disposition which God hath wrought in his heart. So for Wesley, faith is not just knowing and assenting, but is a whole new way of living or existing. And this is true for John as well, because when John talks about believing, he talks about loving. When John talks about believing, he talks about doing the works of Jesus. These things are all tied up. It's not just saying, I believe there's a God, and I'm pretty sure that Jesus is the one that can point us to him. It's saying, I'm going to live my life out in light of this truth. One of my New Testament professors in seminary recently wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews. And of course, you know, Hebrews 11 is that big chapter of by faith, right? By faith, all these people did these things. Over and over again, you just get this anthem of by faith. And he writes about faith in Hebrews 11. He says this, and I think it's important because I think it's one of the best definitions I've ever seen of what biblical faith means. Here's what he says. Faith is living as if God's promise for the future is sure, and his power for the present is real. Faith is living as if God's promise for the future is sure, and his power for the present is real. Church, what would it look like if we lived lives that were like that? That we believed and we lived out the declaration that God's promise for the future is sure, and his power for the present, his power that's going to bring us there, is real. And finally, Jesus says, I am the life. Now, Jesus has already talked about being life in John. He said in John 6, I am the bread of life. In John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And a lot of time, when Jesus is saying he's the life, we tend to think about the life Jesus is talking about as being a certain quantity of life, right? Jesus talks about eternal life. And a lot of us think that eternal life is just living a really long time, like not ever dying. And that's true, but there's a lot more, because eternal life is not just a quantity of life. Eternal life is a quality of life. It's a kind of life. It's not just a different length of life, it's a different sort of life altogether. It is the life of God's future age. So when Jesus says that we can have eternal life, he's talking about the life that we will live in God's future age, breaking into the present. And this is what is happening in Jesus' ministry, is that the future is breaking into the present. And eternal life is not just something for later, it actually starts now. Now, that sounds really theological and esoteric, so let me use a little story to kind of get that a little bit more broken down in our brains. If most of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is part of the Chronicles of Narnia series. And if you're not familiar with the book, you really ought to read it. It's a great series, and C.S. Lewis is basically writing about themes from the Christian life in an allegorical form. And the basic story goes like this. There are these children in England that go into a wardrobe. And actually, the wardrobe that we think C.S. Lewis was thinking about when he wrote this, we actually have it at Wheaton College. So you ought to come see it sometime. But they go into this wardrobe, and the wardrobe, unusually, does not have a back to it. In fact, they just keep going back through all the coats, and eventually they come to some snow. And so they come through, and they come out into this whole different world. It's kind of like this wardrobe is a portal into another universe. And it's a world where everything's always winter, but never Christmas. Always winter, but never Christmas, because a white witch has cast a spell over the land and is basically keeping there from ever being any summer or any Christmas or any happiness. So there's a lion, though, named Aslan, and Aslan is the Christ figure in this story. But basically, they're trying, in this particular story, they're trying to escape from the witch, and I have to tell you this, too. All the animals in Narnia can talk. So just don't get too weirded out by that, all right? So they're actually trying to do it. They're with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, okay? And they're trying to escape from the White Witch, and they find this place to kind of hide and rest a little bit. And they wake up, and they hear this noise outside. And it's kind of a jingling sound, and they're not sure what it is. They're kind of scared. Mr. Beaver runs outside to see what it is, and he doesn't come back for a few minutes, so they think maybe that he's actually been captured by the White Witch. But then he comes back, and he says, it's all right, come out. And so they all pour out of this place. And he's out there, he's almost dancing with the light. And he says, come and see, this is a nasty knock for the witch. It looks as if her power was already crumbling. And they don't understand. They say, what do you mean, Mr. Beaver? And he says, didn't I tell you that she made it always winter and never Christmas? Didn't I tell you? Well, just come and see. And then they were all at the top, it says, and they did see. And what they see is Father Christmas. Father Christmas, who is what brings Christmas, right? It's always winter and never Christmas, but Father Christmas is here. Father Christmas, and so he's brought gifts for everyone, and they run up and talk to him, and he says this. He says, I've come at last. She, that'd be the witch, she has kept me out for a long time, but I have got in at last. Aslan is on the move. The witch's magic is weakening. And friends, this is what is happening in Jesus' ministry. And this is what happens most climactically in the resurrection. But you're going to do that next week, so I don't have to. So this is what is happening, that God's future is broken into the present, and that it's not going to be always winter and never Christmas. Now, in case that just seems a little bit too far away, let me bring it a little bit closer. You guys remember, right now it kind of feels like winter, right? Like, get up, and I even had, you know, I had to put on a jacket as I came outside this morning. I even had a scarf on earlier this week. And if you walk around for too long outside, your face is going to start freezing and your lips won't be able to function correctly and all that. But just a few weeks ago, though, you remember, we had a little touch of spring, right? There's that one week where everything was just, like, amazing, you know? And you can walk out, we were outside in shorts, and I even, you know, took a run, which I never do. And it was a great little moment of spring. And we all know, even though it's like it's cold outside, we all know that winter has basically had its last say, right? It's spring now, dadgummit. Like we had a little bit of it, and it is here. And we know it's spring, but it's still cold outside, okay? And this is kind of what's happening in the gospel. Jesus said, the kingdom is here. Right? The kingdom is here and it has arrived in the present. And it sure looks like that the powers of this world still have a little bit of power left in them. But they're on their way out. They're on their way out. And their power has essentially been broken. And this is very true about what is happening in the resurrection. So, if Jesus is the life, we must live in him. Thomas A. Kempis summarizes this passage like this. He says, follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, and the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable life, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. So in essence, Jesus is trying to tell us this. The Father is where I'm going, and I am how you will get there. And we hear these words, and like Jesus' disciples 2,000 years ago, we are troubled. Our world prefers many ways, proclaims a plurality of truths, and presents life as a matter of individual choice. Anything is game, as long as you don't hurt somebody, whatever that might mean, or tell anyone that their way isn't right. What is more, whereas the disciples were on the verge of Jesus' absence, we know nothing but Jesus' absence. We haven't walked on dusty Galilean roads with him. We haven't watched him cast out demons. We experienced Jesus' absence in a way the disciples never did. And yet, Jesus has not left us alone. Amen. If we were to read on, we read Jesus' promise that he will ask the Father to send another helper. And the Greek word here is another of the same kind. Another helper to be with us forever. The Spirit of truth who came at Pentecost, the very Spirit who dwelt in Jesus, now dwells in us. Amen. And you remember that word monai, right? Rooms earlier? Well, the verb that's related to that is meno. And meno means to remain or to abide. And it's interesting because Jesus has said that we're going to be in the Father's, we're going to have dwelling places in the Father's house someday. But then in John 14 and 15, you guys talked about this last week, all this abiding language, this is meno. Every time you see, abide in me, right? I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. Jesus is talking about this meno thing, this thing where he's saying, you can actually experience this life in the present. You can have the Spirit of God dwelling in you in the present. It's not just something for the future. And this is the amazing truth, that just as with the resurrection, the age of God's reign has come to the present, so also with the coming of the Spirit, the presence of God is broken into our reality. So how do we live in light of this reality? I want to draw out two different sorts of implications. The first is personal, and the second is missional. On one level, we have to look at our own lives and in light of this idea that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. We have to deny the idols that present themselves to us. The things that desire our worship, but ultimately cannot fulfill. We have to live as people of God's kingdom in the midst of the kingdom of this world. We have to walk Jesus' way of sacrificial love and believe in his truth. But there's also a missional part. It's not just about us either. It's not just about us, our own spirituality. Rather, by the Spirit, Jesus is trying to get us to reach into God's future and to pull it into the present by the power of the Spirit, to declare Jesus the only way, the only truth, and the only life to this world, to expose the idols that this world would like to believe in, because we know that those idols that cannot satisfy. We are doing no one any favors by telling them that there are many ways if there are not. Right. And Jesus says, I am the way. So we invite the world to live in Jesus' kingdom. This world that Jesus loves, we invite it to participate in God's future and to be part of the kingdom that he proclaimed. So again, hear Jesus' words to you, his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.